The first scripture reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 1, 8 and 2, 10. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people,
"Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase. In the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land."
Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew wives, one of whom was named Sephra and the other Puah,
"When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live."
But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them,
"Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?"
The midwives said to the Pharaoh,
"Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them."
So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people,
"Every boy that is born in the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live."
Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put him in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her attendants walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him.
"This must be one of the Hebrews' children."
Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter,
"Shall I go and get you a nurse for the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?"
Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
"Yes."
So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
"Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages."
So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses.
"Because I drew him out of the water."
The second reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ. Individually, we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. And the final reading is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So ends today's readings.
Well, the scripture readings that we heard just a moment ago share the theme of identity in common. They call us this morning to ask ourselves who we are. Who are you as an individual? And who are you as, and let me make sure I get the words all in the right order, First Congregational United Church of Christ of Cadillac. Who are you? The story in Exodus begins when a Pharaoh forgets his identity is inextricably linked to a descendant of Jacob who immigrated, yes, immigrated to Egypt to escape famine in the land of Canaan. A new king arose in Egypt who didn't remember Joseph. Joseph, a Hebrew whose ability to interpret dreams saved all of Egypt from destruction. The Hebrew to whom every Pharaoh owed his kingdom. The Hebrew who earned for all Hebrews after him a place in Egypt's land of Goshen. This Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph began to mistreat and abuse the Hebrews because he forgot his identity was inextricably linked to this Hebrew named Joseph. Funny thing is that if he would have asked any Hebrew, "Who do you say that I am?" the Hebrew would have answered, "You're our king. You're our God." Funny answer for a Hebrew, isn't it? But you see, the Hebrews too had forgotten who they were and whose they were. Hebrews, children of Abraham, the tribes of Jacob, the chosen people of God. A people more numerous and more powerful than Egypt itself. But not in their eyes. Pharaoh was afraid of them. And they were afraid of Pharaoh. Finding themselves enslaved and oppressed, they began crying out against the injustice. But nowhere in Exodus does it say they cried out to God. They just cried out into the air. They were angry and upset and hurt and suffering, and crying out was natural, but it wasn't directed to anybody. The rest of the book of Exodus is the story of God introducing himself again for the very first time to his people. And there, my friends, is the first lesson in today's readings. Look at what can happen when people forget who they are. Fear that becomes hostility. Unrecognized strength and power. Unchallenged oppression. Forgetting who we are carries consequences that are extreme. So let me ask you, who are you? Who are you as an individual? Who are you as a disciple of Christ Jesus? Who are you as a community of faith in this city? What are your core values? What about church is not negotiable? Where does your time and money say that your allegiances lie? Who are you afraid of? And what are you letting other people do to you because of your fear? And why? Is that really who you are? Really? Afraid of the Hebrews' numbers and power, Pharaoh ordered the midwives to slaughter all of the male Hebrew children. And even though the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible renders the phrase Hebrew midwives, the grammatical construction of the text is really ambiguous. We don't know if it was Hebrew midwives delivering Hebrew babies or Egyptian midwives delivering Hebrew babies. But what we do know is that they're midwives. And they knew they were midwives. Midwives are all about bringing children into the world alive and healthy. What Pharaoh asked those women to do was the antithesis of who they were. And they weren't going to do it. They said no. They drew a line. Pharaoh or not, not happening. That's not who we are. We're not going to go there. The ethnicity of their clients and their own nationality had nothing to do with it. Midwives are about life, not death. To defend their saving the Hebrew babies, the midwives appealed to what appears to be Pharaoh's own prejudices and, I don't know, his misunderstanding, I guess we could say, about physical differences in ethnicity. The women insist that the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They give birth before we get there because they're vigorous. That word shares the same Hebrew word as the word for life. While deceiving Pharaoh, that language also winks at us, the reader, like a knowing look between the midwife and the mother. The Hebrew women are full of life. Their identity, too, resists death. There's the second lesson in our texts. Look at what happens when people know who they are and are true to their identity. Integrity, compassion, morality, solidarity, life. Not just for them. For everybody. So let me ask you another question or five. What's the integrity factor in your life? Are you living true to who and whose you are? Does what you say match what you do? What isn't getting said that needs saying? What needs to live around here? What risks are you willing to take to let that life begin? And after answering all those questions personally, then let's go back through them again, collectively. One baby boy saved by the integrity, compassion, morality, and solidarity of midwives found himself floating in a basket in the dangerous Nile because his mother wanted to give him at least a chance at life. I'm guessing the mothers of Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador could teach us a lot about how to interpret this text. That mother who set that baby adrift in the Nile, her gamble paid off. He was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. She named him Moses. It's, I think, a safe assumption to say that Moses had a childhood full of the trappings of Egyptian royalty, while at the same time quietly being taught the traditions and identity of the Hebrew people. You see, Pharaoh's daughter couldn't nurse the baby, and in that day, sorry, no Similac, no bottles. You had to have somebody to nurse a baby. And so the nurse turned out to be who? The baby's mom. And if she's like any Jewish mom I've ever met, she taught her son who he was as a Jewish man. And so the scene is set in our text for the day when Moses confronts two identities and has to choose, who is he going to be? Well, that choice in that moment's for another sermon, not today. Today, the issue at hand is where we find ourselves in the story and why it matters. Who I am has everything to do with what I say and how I respond to the reality of young men and women of color growing up in a suburb of St. Louis who have two identities. The identity that comes from being in their families and in their own community, and the identity that white people have for them. And as soon as you have somebody with two identities, the stage is set for a moment of confrontation and decision. Who am I going to be? Who I am as a Christian person has an impact on how I respond when every Michael Brown is shot in the streets. Finding themselves in his story and discovering how that mattered and exactly why Jesus asked them the question he asked them in today's gospel text kind of goes with this theme of identity. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked them. What a funny question for the Son of God to ask human beings. Why not just tell them who he was? It's another way of Jesus asking, why are you following me? What's the reason that you left everything about a life that took you years to build in order to let me turn it upside down? What's with that, guys? Like Exodus, Matthew's all about identity. Who is this Jesus, anyway? That's why his gospel begins with a genealogy, and it's why his is the only gospel that includes the story of Gentile magi coming to worship him when he's born. That's why Matthew's Jesus was targeted for assassination by Herod, spent time as a refugee in Egypt. Hey, get the connection? In Egypt, of all places. And why Matthew's Jesus repeatedly has to deal with the question, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, over and over and over. It's all about identity. And just like today's story from Exodus, Matthew's story of Jesus' life carries current event and political overtones. Not a Pharaoh in the New Testament this time, but a Caesar. A question asked in Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's own city, built in Palestine to demonstrate his authority and his power, where he housed troops and governors. When Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah, the anointed promised one of God, images of political independence floated in the air. How the disciples answered that question, who do you say that I am, determined who they were. How they answered that question was transformative to the point that it meant a change in names for Peter. Well, Cephas, who, because he knew who Jesus was and said, and I'm with you, that's who I am, now couldn't be Cephas anymore. He had to become Peter, the rock. And there's the third lesson. in today's readings. How we answer the question, who is Jesus, determines a great deal about our own identity, about who we say we are. If Jesus is indeed the Christ, the promised one of God, to any one of us in here today, that means we're willing to accept some things about our personal identity, how we conduct ourselves privately, how we perform professionally, our political allegiances, our religious practices that mark us as unique in this world. St. Paul, writing in Romans 12, 1-8, that we heard this morning too, identifies a number of those particularities. Once we name Jesus as sovereign and savior, the question of our own identity has some right answers. It's not an open-ended question anymore. Who are you? Paul says, you are Christ's disciple. That makes you, that means you are sisters and brothers to everybody in the room. Look around, don't look at me. Look around. Take note. You're sisters and brothers to each other. Same family. Connected. Inextricably. So when you forget who you are, that has an impact on everybody else in this room. You're worshipers of God, Romans 12, 1. You're one with a mind renewed in ways that have transformed you into a person who can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect in this world. Verse 2. You're the recipient of God's grace, verses 3 and 6. You are a uniquely fashioned member of the body of Christ. You're the Jesus presence in the world. Verses 4 and 5. You're members of each other, verse 5. And in verses 6 and 7, you're gifted as prophets, proclaiming what God is still speaking. It's not just a UCC branding slogan, it's in Romans. You're servants meeting each other's needs. You're teachers teaching God's ways and God's values. You're givers sharing generously. You're leaders leading diligently. You're compassionate ones caring cheerfully for ones who need care. That's who we are. That's who you became when you were baptized into Christ Jesus. You don't have a choice. Somebody in here might say, well, Pastor, that may be who we ought to be, but that's not who we really are, at least not yet. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. You see, Jesus died to make you exactly that. That's how God sees you, whether you see yourself that way or not. You are all of those things. Your baptism makes you that. The covenantal relationship we share together as members of Christ's church makes us that. Whether individually or collectively we've been living into our identity, now that may be in question, but that doesn't change who you are. And if that isn't really who you are, there's an integrity factor problem. See the connection? There's an integrity problem. And if there's an integrity problem, then the question that's required after who am I is how can I live into it more fully? Beloved, we are the people of the living God. Relatives by faith of the women and men about whom we read in Exodus and in Matthew and in Romans. We are Jesus' body in the world. Christ's church. That identity marks us uniquely in every aspect of our living. So let me ask you just two more questions. If you were to ask somebody like Jesus asked his disciples, if you were to ask somebody else, who do you say that I am? Would the first thing that pops into their mind be, well, you're a follower of Jesus, of course. What's it going to take to make that happen?